Graham's going to come and read to us from Exodus chapter 12. And then Dave is going to continue looking at that passage with us.
Exodus 12, 1-16. This is how God established the Passover. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, and he said, "This month shall be the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, 'On the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his fathers, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, let him and his neighbors next to him take according to the number of the persons in the house, and according to the needs, and make account, according to the needs, and make account for that lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year, and you will take it from the sheep or from the goats. And you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. And they shall put some of the blood on the doorposts and on the lintels of the house where they eat it. And they shall eat the flesh on the night, roasted in fire, with unleavened bread. And with bitter herbs they shall also eat it. Do not eat it raw, nor boiled in water, but roasted in fire, its head with its legs and its entrails. You shall let none of it remain until morning, and what does remain until morning you shall burn in fire. And thus you shall eat it with your belt on your waist, with sandals on your feet, and with a staff in your hand, so that you shall be in haste, for it is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and I will strike at all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt. I will execute my judgment, because I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the house where you shall eat it. And when I see that blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you, and I will not destroy you, as I will strike the land of Egypt. So the day shall be to you a memorial. You shall keep the feast to the Lord through all generations, and you shall keep this feast as an everlasting ordinance. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove all leaven from your houses. For whoever eats leavened bread from the first until the seventh day, that person shall be put out from Israel. On the first day there shall be a holy convocation, and on the seventh day there shall also be a holy convocation to you. No manner of work shall be done on them, but that which is required that you may eat, that only may be prepared by you."
Good morning. Shall we just pray? Thank you, Graham, for reading that. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that although these events read about are many thousands of years ago, Lord, they're still relevant today. And we just want to ask that your Holy Spirit would touch the core of our being, touch our hearts, and speak to us so that we might be changed this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. I guess most of us have little idea of what it's like to be imprisoned against our will. And perhaps one of the insights I got into that, of something what it must be like, was about 8 years ago. I was part of a trip, a team that went to Israel. There were about 12 of us, and we went to work with a school, Christian school on the West Bank, literally just about 2 miles outside of Bethlehem. And this school was reaching out to Palestinian children and taking the gospel to them. And we went, we shared, stayed at the school, got involved in assemblies and did a few events for the kids. And And while we were there, we chatted with the headmaster, and we could see a lot of these kids were quite poor. Some of them had never travelled more than maybe a few miles from their homes and from this school. And we said, we'd love to do a trip for these kids. What do you suggest to give them a special day out? So the headmaster thought about it, and he said, well, I'll tell you what would be a good day out. Why not go to the Dead Sea? We can have a float in that salty water. It's not very nice, but it's good fun. and so we booked up a coach for a few days later. The teachers cancelled all their lessons, and we piled these kids on, about 35 kids, onto this coach. And we set off. Now, any of you that have been to Israel will know that due to the fear and the tension and all the things that have happened in that land, there's loads and loads of security checks everywhere. You're going along the road, you get stopped at a roadblock, have to get your passport out. Sometimes they check your bag, your car. And all around Jerusalem, there's metal detectors, and there's loads of security. And the coach driver said there's one problem, because on the way to the Dead Sea, there's a roadblock with some Israeli soldiers, and they'll probably want to know what we're up to. And Palestinians are very limited in where they can travel within Israel. And if they've not got the right sort of security pass and permits and things, then they can get turned away at these checkpoints, and our 200 quid or whatever it was to hire the coach would have been wasted. So we started to pray as we approached this checkpoint. And the driver had a good idea. He said, well, I'll tell you what, all you guys from England, sit at the front of the coach, and get all the kids to the back, because as the coach approaches the checkpoint, they'll just think it's one of the many coaches of Westerners that tour around. And there's no problem as a British person, because you're free to travel around. So we all sat at the front, praying that God had led us to this checkpoint. We pulled up, soldier drew us to the side of the road, and it seemed like eternity while he was chatting to the coach driver, who I guess just said, well, we're going on a trip to the Dead Sea. And a couple of minutes later, waved us through, and we're allowed to go on our trip for the day. And about 50 yards down the road, all these kids suddenly started cheering and clapping and standing up. And it was at that moment that I experienced something of what it must be like to be imprisoned within a small pocket of land, to be under the authority and the power of someone greater than yourself. And I guess the truth is, although in one sense we're free to travel around, there are powers that control us that are greater or seem greater than ourselves and can cause us to lose hope. There's all sorts of things, maybe financial difficulties, relationship difficulties. Maybe some people are experiencing a time of depression and that's caused you to lose hope, you feel oppressed. Maybe some people, as a result of that, are even self-harming. Chatted with people that have self-harmed as a way of releasing this oppression. Maybe there's just some sin in your life that you're struggling with, and you just cannot seem to master it. It's got a grip on you and oppresses you. Maybe it's some kind of addiction, alcohol, pornography, drugs. Maybe it's something in the past that is oppressing you, causing you to lose hope. Maybe actually it's just you've lost something of that passion for God that you've known in the past but isn't there anymore. And you're going through the motions of Christianity, of going to church, singing the songs, maybe having your quiet time. You're going through the motions of Christianity, but you've not got the living, vibrant reality of Christ. Well, today's passage is good news if you can relate to any of those things. Why? Well, for two reasons. First of all, because the Israelites were in a similar position. They were living under the oppression of the Egyptians. And in this passage, we see God releasing them from that oppression. And if nothing else, that can begin to stir hope. If God did it then, albeit a long time ago, God, if he's the same God, can do it today in 2008. But actually, there's a greater reason that we can have hope from this passage in Exodus. And that's because not only do we learn that God released the Israelites, in this passage we have the principles for which we can walk in freedom today. And we have the greater reality of what this is pointing to, of living after Jesus Christ has died and risen again. And there's loads of principles in this passage. You could preach on this, these two chapters for 5-6 weeks and still be bringing out new things. But I'm just going to focus on two things. I cannot cover everything that's in this passage, but I just want to focus on two principles that I believe can equip us to live in freedom and not under oppression. And those two principles are first the principle of sacrifice. If I could spell it, I would put substitutionary sacrifice. Hard enough to say, but I didn't want to put it up on the PowerPoint in case I misspelled. But sacrifice. And the second principle is that of faith, of living by faith. First of all, then, sacrifice. What do we learn from this passage? Well, Graham read that these Israelite families were told to take a lamb into their homes. Verse 3 says they were to take it into their homes on the 10th day of the month. And verse 6 says they were to keep it there until the 14th day of the month. Yes, it must have been a bit smelly and a bit awkward having a lamb running around your home for 4 days. And if some of those families had children, then no doubt they would have got quite attached to this cute little lamb. And then God says, on the 14th day, I want you to kill this lamb and to shed its blood. You know, we have a pointer here to Jesus Christ, because there must have been a cost for that family to sacrifice this lamb. There was probably a financial cost as they had to buy a lamb. There was probably some kind of emotional cost as they killed that innocent lamb. But there was a far greater cost to God in sending his son into the world to be killed on a cross hundreds of years later. In verse 5, we learn that this lamb had to be without blemish, without defect, it says. It says in another verse that not one of its bones was to be broken as they killed it. Again, we have a pointer to Jesus Christ. In fact, he was the only human that has ever lived that was without defect, without blemish or defect. He was the perfect man, never said a wrong word, never did a wrong deed, never thought a wrong thought in the sight of God. And it was because of that that he could be a sacrifice. What then is the purpose of sacrifice? Why did God tell these Israelite families to kill a lamb and put the blood on their door frames? Well, it's a principle that runs right through Scripture. In Hebrews chapter 9, we learn that without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sin. There's no forgiveness without the shedding of blood. We also learn from the Bible that all of us need forgiveness, because the Bible clearly teaches that every single person has messed up in God's sight. Therefore, if that's true, and it is, I know that from my own experience, I know it from the Bible in my own life, that therefore, as human beings, we need forgiveness. And as a result of that, there needs to be some blood that is shed, if that forgiveness is going to be given out. Just to try to illustrate this, I could go into work tomorrow morning, and in our work, when someone contacts social services, we have 28 days to visit that person if they need a visit, which we try to meet. Now, I could go into work tomorrow morning, and the boss could get us all together and say, look, after a meeting last week, the government has decided that this 28-day target has been cut You've only got 24 hours now to go out and visit people after they've got in touch with us. And worse than that, if you fail in the statistics at the end of the month, if you fail, you've not reached that target, then unfortunately our funding is going to be cut and one of you is going to be made redundant. Now, if that was true, and I trust my boss when he tells us things that are given from on high, if that was true, I can guarantee that we would not meet that target because we would not have enough staff. And at the end of the month, someone would have to lose their job if we'd not met the target. Someone would need to pay the price of failing to meet the target. And that's true in the principle of sacrifice, where the sin, it needs to be forgiven, and the cost of forgiving sin is blood, is death of an innocent sacrifice. In this picture that we have in Exodus today, we have a picture of what Jesus Christ was going to do. And in this story in Exodus, we have the picture of a substitute. For those of you that watch or play football will know that a substitute is just someone that takes the place of another on the pitch. And God, in his mercy, has provided a way for a substitute for that sacrifice to be made. And in this story, he provides a substitute because in this judgment, God was going to kill every firstborn son in the land of Egypt. But he said to the Israelites, if you sacrifice this lamb, put the blood on your door frames, I'll accept that as a substitute, a substitutionary sacrifice, and I'll pass over your house, and your firstborn son is allowed to live. It's a rather poor illustration. Coming back to my workplace, if at the end of the month we'd not met the new targets and the boss came into the team meeting and he said, look, I'm really sorry, our funding's been cut, we can't afford to pay you because we've not met our targets. And just imagine I'd been a bit lazy that month, had a few lines, got into work late, taken off a couple of days sick leave to watch the test match. Not been very diligent when I was there. And I'd been largely responsible for us missing the targets. In all reality, the boss, if he knew about those things, would ask me to stand down or maybe fire me. Just imagine that was the case and my work colleague Simon sat next to me, said, look, Dave, I know it's been a hard month, but I'm going to take your place. I'm going to actually offer myself to be made redundant, so that you can carry on working. It's not a great illustration, but it illustrates something of what it's like for someone to be a substitute, take the place of someone that deserves the consequences. And that's what Jesus Christ has done for every single one of us. And I'd simply ask this morning, have you accepted that offer of Jesus to be your sacrifice, to take your place? Because if you haven't, and you've never become a Christian, it's probably the greatest offer that you'll ever be given. Lots of offers around at the minute in the shops, but nothing compares to the offer of being forgiven by God at the expense of his only firstborn son, Jesus. If you're a Christian, then I'd ask you a similar question. Are you applying the blood of Jesus Christ to your day-to-day life? Are you living under the cleansing power of what he's accomplished on the cross? And when did you last thank him for that sacrifice he made? That's what we're doing when we share communion, but we can do it at other times as well. Sacrifice. It's an essential part to our Christian lives. Secondly, then, the principle of faith. These families living in Egypt, these Israelite families were told by Moses, and no doubt it spread by sort of word of mouth as well, that God was going to rescue them. And the way that they were going to escape this tenth plague, was to get this lamb and put the blood on the door frames of their homes. Now, I don't know, but there could have been some Israelite families that heard about this, that had the knowledge, but for whatever reason, they thought, it'll be all right. I mean, I guess if their firstborn son had any sense, they'd be hassling their dad to go out that night and apply the blood. But maybe there were families that didn't, just thought, God will let us off. It's okay. We've got the knowledge. We know God's going to do this. Knowledge in itself does not rescue us. Because real faith demands an action. Real faith demands an action. Let me just read a verse from James. James 2, verse 26 says this, "As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead." Faith without deeds is dead. And just hearing about God's rescue plan would have done nothing to save their firstborn son. They had to do something. They had to kill the lamb. They had to apply the blood. And I'd ask the same question, have you applied the blood of Jesus Christ to your life? How do we do that? How do we demonstrate our faith in what Jesus has done? Well, it probably begins, first of all, by confessing our sin, by admitting to God that we're not good enough, that it's not just about human effort. Human effort for the Israelites did nothing to save them. They had to apply the blood, but it was God that passed over. And it was by grace and by his mercy. And in the same way, we need to admit to God we're not good enough. Our human effort isn't good enough for him. But we can then confess that to him. Confess our sins, as it tells us to do in the Bible. And 1 John 1, verse 9, it says, as we do that, as we confess our sins, we're cleansed by what Jesus Christ has done for us. But faith is more than just accepting what Christ has done and receiving his forgiveness. Faith is also about living the life, isn't it? It's about letting the values that we find in this book affect our lives. It's about letting God influence our finances. It's about God letting him influence our minds and the things we feed our mind with. It deals with the way we treat each other, the words we speak, and the way we speak. Faith, real faith, demands an action. It needs to be demonstrated in our lives. What is God calling you to do to demonstrate the reality of your faith today? And there's just one other illustration that I want to draw out connected to faith, is that we don't just enter by faith, by the blood of Christ. We need to then go on living by faith. Christianity is not about simply getting a ticket to heaven and then hanging around on earth for 40, 50 years till we get there. It's an antithesis, the complete opposite of the gospel. And therefore, in this story of the Passover, it wasn't just about applying the blood and their firstborn son being rescued that night, that terrible night. God had a plan that they were then to be freed from the oppression they were under. And we have this command for them to carry out this feast of unleavened bread. And it says they were to eat bread without yeast for 7 days after the Passover. And I believe this is because there's the important principle of how we're to live our life of faith today. Because yeast, generally in the Bible, yeast is a symbol of sin. If any of you have baked bread, you'll know that yeast puffs things up. A little bit what sin does, doesn't it? We puff ourselves up. But this bread was to be made without yeast, unleavened bread, a bit like pita bread, I guess, something like that. And they were to eat it for 7 days. And this festival, again, is a pointer to Jesus Christ. Because, as I said earlier, there's only one person that has lived on this earth that was without sin, without yeast, if you're to use that picture. And that person was Jesus Christ, who called himself the bread of life, the one who nourishes us, the one who feeds us in our spirits. And just like they needed to carry out this festival of feeding on bread without yeast, we need to feed day by day, moment by moment, year upon year, upon the life of Christ, the one without sin. How do we do that? How do we feed upon Christ? Well, one way is to do that through his word. We nourish ourselves through his word. How are you doing with that? We nourish ourselves by chatting to him, listening to him in prayer. We nourish ourselves, we feed on Christ in worship as we get a glimpse and we praise God for who he is. That nourishes us. Maybe find out some other Christians who can encourage you, pray with you, you can be accountable to. That nourishes us. Find ways to nourish upon Christ, because anything else will not keep you going the course until the day that we meet God face to face. And I say this to Pete and Sue, as you go out to Africa, hold on to these two principles. Hold on to the sacrifice that God has made for you, because that'll give you hope. And hold on to living a life of faith, nourishing yourselves upon Christ. Just want to close with two verses sum up something of this wonderful passage. There's loads of other stuff, by the way, in these chapters, but seek those out for yourselves. Romans 8, verse 1, it says this: therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. That's what God was doing in the Passover, setting the people free from sin and death. And that's what Jesus has done for us. And if any of those things I mentioned at the beginning you're struggling with being free, then I'd encourage you to take hope in this verse and maybe to ask someone to pray for you this morning. The other verse is in Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. This is what God has created us for. It says this. It says, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. It's not to hang around on earth living under oppression. It is for freedom that Jesus Christ has set us free. It's been done. And it says, stand firm then. And this is something we have to do. It says, do not let yourselves be burdened again by the yoke of slavery. God gives us that responsibility. He's given us the resources, but he gives us the responsibility to access those resources and to walk in freedom with a passion that is free to serve God. I know the fullness of life as we go through our time, our short time on earth. Just going to close with a prayer, and then Nick's got one or possibly two songs to follow on. But as we pray, I'd ask for two responses. The first is, if there's anyone here that is not a Christian, you've never applied that blood of Christ and received God's forgiveness in your own life, then I'd like you to respond just by putting up your hand in a moment. Or maybe you've known something of God in the past and you just need to come back to the blood of Christ afresh, receive God's forgiveness. And the second response is, if you're struggling to walk in freedom, if you know that God has been challenging you about an area of your life this morning, whether that's something you feel oppressed by, and you'd love God just to come and restore hope and to give the resources to release you from that oppression, that slavery, then I'd like you to put up your hand as well. Maybe other folks are just, you know, you need to start feeding upon Christ. I know I do, in a deeper way. So let's just pray. Let's close our eyes, and this is just something between you and God. So I'd ask you, if there is anyone that just needs to come to Christ for the first time, or come back to Christ and receive his forgiveness, just, it's helpful, I think, just to put faith into action, to put up your hand if you want to know God's forgiveness. You can do that just now, and God will see that. Secondly, if you'd like to know a freedom, you're feeling oppressed and you want God and the resources and the way that he's made it possible just to free you and begin to restore hope in your life, just put up your hand now and God will see that. And I'll just pray. Lord, we thank you for the work you've accomplished. Thank you that it's done, completed. We thank you for this story in Exodus that reminds us of the sacrifice you've made and the resources you've given us to live a life of faith. And we just ask that as we go into this week, we'd live our lives with those two principles at the forefront of our hearts and our minds, so that we can be different people and achieve and accomplish the things you want to do through us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Yes, Lord, we're to be the people that reflect you. Lord, we ask your forgiveness if that is not the case. We ask for it individually and as a church, for when we've not been your people and not reflected who you really are to the world in which we live and to this town and community in which we live. We'd ask, Lord, that you might restore us, because this is your purpose, this is your will, that we should indeed be that people, the people that do bear your image. Lord, forgive us, restore us and renew us, we pray. That, Lord, that you might begin again to do a mighty work through your people, not just in this place, but throughout this town and throughout this land and throughout this world that is your world, we ask. And if there are things, Lord, that we need to put right with you, do not give us rest. Do not let us be until we've been honest with you and with ourselves and have confessed our need of you and have sought the forgiveness that you so freely give, and the strength and the power that we need to live for you day by day. We ask, Lord, for a mighty work of your Spirit in our lives, for the glory of God, for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we might be the people ready for him when he returns, as he surely will. We ask these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, for his glory. Amen.